Would you now stand with me and turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9? If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1005. Mark 9, beginning in verse 30. Mark 9, verse 30. We'll stand as I read it to you. Hear now the word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." Now, if you're reading in the New King James Version, you have verse 44. I don't have it in the ESV, but so skip to verse 45. I'll explain that in the sermon. "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell." And again, no verse 46. Verse 47. "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. What interesting teachings from our Lord Jesus, is it not? Let's pray for God's help for our time in the Word together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this teaching, Jesus. Thank you for giving it to your disciples. Thank you for giving the gospel according to Mark. We thank you for that brother that wrote these things down and recorded them so that we would have them, knowing what you taught, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to understand, and to take to heart. Lord, would you help us with these things? Speak to us this morning. We are in need of your service. so that we would be equipped for yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is striking that we're covering this text on the same morning that we did Sunday school on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Striking parallel. Not identical, but certainly they dovetail wonderfully in a way that only the Holy Spirit can work out. But as we enter into this text, let's consider a few introductory thoughts. What does following Jesus look like? For any of you new Christians out there, what do we do? How do you do this thing? For all of you Christians who have been Christians for a while and for a long time, what do you do? What is the Christian life? What makes it Christian? Or to put it a different way, how does Jesus want us to spend our lives? What does he want us to spend our lives on? What are we doing? Are we doing that? Of course, the one basic thing all Christians must do is have faith, right? Have faith. I want to look at a passage in Ephesians 4, but the few previous verses are often used as a doxology. In fact, I'll use them this morning. You know the one, may God do immeasurably more than all that we ask or even imagine through him who is at work within us. Him who is at work within us. That's the gospel. We have been granted life from the living God so that he's working in us faith and love. We're brought to trust in him so that we're reckoned righteous in Jesus Christ. That's the foundation level for sure. But that's not the end of our salvation, is it? He's also working Christ into us. What does that look like? Ephesians 4:1 says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's what we're talking about. Sets up our passage, I think, to think on that thing broadly. Now, also, we need a little background, so I need to explain something to you so that when we get to it in our text, which it's the last little bit that seems so confusing, right? It'll be helpful to understand a certain Old Testament context. It's this idea of providing salt and fire. What I'm going to argue is actually connected to our grain offering. Many, many authors, many commentators have seen the allusion to the grain offering in that idea of salt and fire. So I didn't make that up. It's not an example that will pop for us if we're not familiar with it. So just a little bit on the sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, let me urge you not to tune out, because this is a wonderful picture of not only the gospel, but how our sanctification and our worthy life gets added on top of the work of Jesus Christ and is intertwined with it. It's just a wonderful picture, the altar and the sacrifices. It seems so foreign and archaic to us. Oftentimes we just tune it out. Don't do that. It's a tremendous picture of our salvation in the altar. Now, to understand the sacrifice broadly, the basic sacrifice is the burnt offering, the all-in offering, the whole burnt offering, you've heard it called. The offering goes all on the altar, and when it gets burned up, the whole thing, it's like fully committed, if you will. You can't get more fully committed than being all in the fire on the altar, right? But then it's transformed into a sweet-smelling aroma to God. The aroma goes up. He's pleased with that all-in life. That is the all-in life of Jesus Christ. That is the basic picture of the altar. Every other sacrifice that's going is swirling around that orbit, that burnt offering, the offering of Jesus Christ. That is our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That is our justification. He gives the perfect offering on our behalf. He is our substitute. And so that since the offer brought that whole burnt offering, so that worshiper brought Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, and put it on the altar, God is pleased with the worshiper because he's pleased with Jesus Christ. That's a picture of the gospel, a wonderful picture of the gospel. There is another burning outside the camp, and there's times where it's appropriate to say, there's a familiar New Testament text that we want to go outside the camp with Jesus, because That is the burning up of wrath, to be cast out. And Jesus was cast out of the city, and he was killed outside the city. And so there's another sense in which Jesus is also our sin offering. Because he's both those things. He is the righteous life offered on the altar of God. That's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. That's the whole big picture. But he's also the sin offering for our sins, so God's wrath is fully satisfied, paid for, burned outside the camp. But the offering in view for our text this morning is the grain offering. And the grain offering is a tribute offering. Consider the imagery of a grain offering. As a farmer, you spend your life growing the grain, planting the seeds, tending it, you know, reaping it, right? You spend your life doing that so that the grain is brought about by your efforts and, of course, most fundamentally, the gift of God growing the grain. The seed does what it does. The water does what it does, right? So you spend your life, though, growing the grain, and then you need the grain to eat to still live. So it's an appropriate tribute offering, because when you bring a tribute to a king, you're saying, I am thankful for my life. I'm thankful to you. In a worldly king, it's like, you've protected me so that I could farm. If I didn't have protection, people keep stealing my stuff. I wouldn't be able to farm, right? But when you're bringing to God, you're saying, everything I have, my whole life is from you. I'm bringing tribute to say the whole thing belongs to you. By the way, it is appropriate, and I think a very one-to-one way to think about our offering this morning. When we hold the offerings up, we're not saying, you just get this little bit that you've given to me, right? This is a offering to the Lord saying, I belong to you. I'm thankful that you've produced fruitfulness in me, and this is a just one indicator of it. I'm giving back what you've given to me because I belong to you. I'm thankful for my life from you. Money isn't our life, we shouldn't think that way, but it is representing our life. We spend our lives earning it, and then we need the money to buy food so we can keep living. It's the same sort of picture there. Grain offering, that's what we're talking about. So I think you'll find it very edifying every time we offer up our offering to you to think, yes, Lord, my life is yours. Thank you for giving me life, and the rest of it, help me give it to you. That's an appropriate thing to think week in, week out as we worship God and we bring our offerings. Okay, so that's it in general. But what about this salt and fire? Well, there's fire on the altar consuming. So what the worshiper does is he brings this offering, he puts it on the altar. And it's mixed in with what? The burnt offering. So all of it mixed together with the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of it smells good to God. Isn't that wonderful news? My pitiful contribution of my little life goes on the altar, and because of Jesus Christ, it smells good to God. Mixed in with that fire, turns into smoke, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. What a wonderful picture of the gospel. But there's a little bit more. What about this salt? Salt is the more perplexing image, but what we do know about salt is the types of ways it's used metaphorically in the Old Testament. It refers to a covenant of salt, which means permanence. It also means purified. I think in this instance, probably purity is the most central feature. It's purified. So it's another way of saying God's provided a purification for your life that you're now offering on the altar to God. Isn't it Paul that said in Romans 12, we are to offer our lives as living sacrifices, but note, we got to offer them with salt. In other words, God has made a way for our offering, tainted as it is, to be pure. That's the salt. That, I would say, would argue, would be the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it would be the Holy Spirit that makes it last, permanent. It's also used, though, salt metaphorically as a curse as well. When you salt somebody's fields, you're not doing that because you're their friend, right? Because what happens, you farmers out there, when you put salt throughout the field, you can't grow anything, right? It's a cursing. So Mark's also a curse in a negative sense. But you got fire that would also have a negative sense and a positive sense. I mentioned two fires already, the fire outside the camp, God's wrath, the fire on the altar, sweet-smelling aroma to God. God's fire in either instance, isn't it? Yes, it is. You get the fire of judgment, and you've got the fire of purification. So in both salt and fire, you have both those types of imageries. And that'll help us. That's a little background for our text today. we could say that in general, we'll be ready for this point that God has provided salt and fire for our grain offerings. And what are our grain offerings? The offering of our lives on top of what Jesus has done to make it all smell good. Offering our lives in service to God. In fact, that is the key idea. Offer your life to God, and I'm going to focus that a little tighter, by serving the church. Boy, I bet you didn't get that when you read this. But I'm going to contend, I think that actually just says it concisely. Offer your life to God by, in particular, serving the church. It's not that the serving church is the only thing you can do to serve God, but it is a fundamental and basic and sort of overarching urgent command. Offer your life to God by serving the church. All right, so this passage starts with the second of three times that Jesus teaches about his own death and resurrection, talking about the way of the cross again, his cross. He's literally going to a cross to die. He says that. They're passing through Galilee, but just for the logistics and to kind of organize my larger outline, I think I've got new outlines back. Yes, Cindy, we did put those out there. I say we because she did it for me, so thank you. But there's outlines back there, updated. And he's just been north of Galilee. That was last week's sermon. Now he's traveling back through Galilee, and that's this week's sermon and next week's sermon because it's just too much to cover. And then he'll be in the region of Judea. So now he's going to be going south from Galilee into Judea as he's on his way to Jerusalem, that's where the gospel account will start. The finished last third of it almost is going to be in Jerusalem, that last week of Jesus' life. That big picture, just for those who like such things. But they passed through Galilee and did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them. Now we've already marked this, that this whole section is marked this way, that he's not teaching primarily the crowds, now he's teaching his disciples. And so he's not trying to let anybody know he's passing through, because most of his most popular year of ministry was in Galilee. So if word gets out, psh, broop, there come the crowds, right? So they're keeping it quiet, and they're going through. And this is what he teaches them as they're passing back down through Galilee. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, the first thing I want you to note is that Jesus says almost exactly what he said the first time. It's not exactly the same words. He says he's going to be rejected and betrayed by the chief priests and scribes in the previous account. Now he says men generally. And to men. Third account, he's going to say both. But he's saying men generally here. But he still calls himself the Son of Man. We've addressed that as a high title that reminds you of Daniel 7. I'm not going to rehash that this morning. But it's a title that speaks of his divinity being presented to the Ancient of Days. And so the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, not just the chief priests, but men generally. And they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will arise. Now, that seems about as plain as the way you could say it. In the previous account, it said he said this plainly. But you get to verse 32 and you get the sense that they're not receiving it as a plain instruction. It says, but they did not understand the saying. The saying? Do you think he's still teaching in parables? Probably. Let's be fair, though. If I said to you, just, you know, over lunch or something, you know, by the way, I'm going to die in a little bit and then I'm going to come back from the dead. Like, what are you driving at? You know? Right? I mean, without the biblical context, which may say, well, you're a pastor, you must be talking about eternal life or something, right? But it's not normal conversation, is it? I mean, this doesn't happen every day. Jesus, yes, is saying it plainly, but it's not sinking in for them. They don't get it, and they are too afraid to ask. As it turns out, their mind is on something else. But before we move on to that something else that it's on, let's consider a couple salient points. Jesus is our standard for human perfection. Don't ever forget that. You want to know what the Christian life should look like? It should look like Jesus. He's going to give himself up for his people. Secondly, what an amazing picture of our King. He is the Son of Man. He's going to be presented to the Ancient of Days, the living God, in splendor that we can't even wrap our minds around. And he's willing to become a human being and then humbly go lay down his life for us. That's our King, brothers and sisters. That's our King. It's no wonder when he no doubt knows what they're talking about, whether he heard them or just knew, but they get into Capernaum, which is in Galilee, and they get to the house, probably where they was their base of operations before, most of their Galilee ministry. They get in the house, and Jesus says, innocently, right, "What were you discussing on the way?" Crickets, right? They don't want to say a word. Like, going to cross and die and come back. I don't get it, but. By the way, John and I, we think we're going to get the right hand and the left hand. They're coming to that passage in a few minutes, in the later text. I don't know what exactly they're saying, but they're talking about, what are these things happening here? What do they think is happening with Jesus? They think he's the Messiah. So what do they think is happening? They think there's going to be a war. They think all of a sudden the righteous are going to be on top. There's going to be a righteous king, and his name's going to be Jesus. And they're going to be his lieutenants. They're going to be, we're going to be in charge. No doubt I have a mind for this, so I'm going to be his secretary. I'm going to be his blah, 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 fill in the blank. They're talking about what position they were going to have in Jesus' kingdom. Because clearly, they were called to be disciples. They're his inner circle. Let's not pick on him too bad, because we would do that. We can't help ourselves. We can't help thinking, but in terms of about my value is wrapped up in with what I have. My office, my possessions, my reputation, my, right? We can't stop. So we would do it too. They're excited. Jesus is the Messiah. They've seen signs and wonders more than any other people and any generation. And they're caught up in the excitement of it. But what were you talking about on the way? Ooh, I don't want to say a thing. I have a sense that I'm totally missing it. And that sense would be correct. For on the way, they'd argued about one another, who was greatest? And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And who is he referring to? He's referring to himself. He's serving all his people. The King, the mighty King, the Lord of glory, with glory beyond our wildest imagination, humbly laying down his life for every one of his people, serving each one of us, knows us each by name, calls each of us personally, draws us to himself, will fight vigorously to protect us, as we'll see in the later verses. He is servant of all. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ in one line, isn't it? He is first because he serves all. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then you need to be like that. You need to be like Jesus. You want to climb the ladder? Then you are climbing down the ladder to serve more people. You're increasing the sphere of number of people that you can serve. Greatness in God's kingdom is built that way. But there's more. It's not just serving more people, it's serving little people. Verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name, that would be under my authority for me, because you're mine, or because they are mine, either way would work. Because they're my child, or because you are, you're serving a little one, a child. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, this is even more striking than we realize, because in our culture, we love our kids. We think they're dear. We think there's nothing worth protecting more than a child. In that world, that was not so at all. You've ever heard the proverb, children are better seen and not heard? That grows out of a mindset that says, look, life is hard. Children can't do anything except for consume stuff. So they're not important until they can do something. And for an important person to talk to a child, it just wasn't done. I'm doing important stuff. They're not important. That's the mindset, you see. So it's not just their innocence. It's just not their humility. There's another text that talks about such things, about the neediness of children. But the neediness of children is not in view here. It's not their neediness. It's their smallness. It's their insignificance. It's talking to people that will do nothing for you. It reminds me of the thought that the Lord continued to bless me with as for years we did ministry to the nursing home and did a little worship service. None of these people were going to come to our church. None of these were going to further the mission at Nauset Baptist Church on the Cape when I was doing that. And we were a tiny church desperate for growth. But I don't begrudge any of that time. And it's because of teaching like this that I'm a slow learner, but the Lord impresses upon me again and again. You don't just hang out with people that are going to get you something or help you in some way or further your goals or your ends or somehow get you what you want. You don't just invite to lunch those people that are going to be able to give you something in reciprocation. This is that kind of text. This is that kind of text. Whoever receives a nobody in my name receives me. Whoever receives somebody that's just in every way needy in my name, Jesus says, you're receiving Jesus Christ. Now that's striking. It's not only Jesus Christ you're receiving, goes on to say, whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, the Father, in all his glory, in all his splendor. That's so striking in two directions. One, when you take time to answer an extremely meaningless and stupid question, because we've all had those, right? We've all asked those and people have asked them of us. But there's times when you're busy and you're like, I don't have time for that. When for Christ's sake, because you're a Christian, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, or because they are, or both, you say, you know what? What'd you ask? Looking at them like they matter. Because they do. Do you realize you're entertaining Jesus Christ? You're entertaining God himself? I think that's lost on us time and time again. If we remember that, it would help shepherd our hearts. But more, think about the other side of the equation. You ever been needy? You ever been hesitant to ask a stupid question? Right? I'm like, all these people must know this answer, so I don't want to ask this. Or I'm just really coming apart here. All these other people put together, I can't tell them this. I can't ask for prayer. I can't ask for help. I don't even know what to ask. I'm a mess. You ever felt like that? You are literally representing God to your fellow brothers and sisters when you ask for help. It's not just them representing God to you, which is also true. When you help people in Jesus' name, you are Jesus' hands and feet and so on, right? You're helping, you're being the love of Christ. Did you know that you were being the love of Christ when you asked for help? I dare say that one was lost on us. That's what the text says. When you receive somebody who can't do anything for you, that can't help you in any way, for my name, you are having this great opportunity to welcome Jesus Christ into your life. You heard about entertaining angels. This is way more than that. As cool as it would be to entertain an angel, we get to entertain Jesus Christ. We get to welcome in Jesus Christ into our lives. You remember, I didn't cite it in the text, but you remember the text Jesus said in Matthew that when he's separating the sheep and the goats, what did he say? You group over here, you goats, you didn't pay any attention to me. And you sheep over here, you did. And both groups saying, when did we ever see you? When do you see Jesus? You know the answer, right? That's convicting. Those meaningless opportunities is where you meet God. It changes everything. It changes how you look at everybody. It changes how you look at your own problems and your own weakness. Everything is changed by this little teaching, isn't it? It just rocks our world to see that teaching. Stunning. So if you want to be great, serve more people, and especially serve weak people, appearingly meaningless people. When people struggle and people are growing particularly weak, weak in the mind, sometimes they get meaningless things to say. Talk to them. Love them. The weaker, the better. You meet Jesus. There's more in this section of greatness. I think this next bit of teaching is also about greatness. I'm going to entitle it Choose Love Instead of Status. When John is talking now, John, who later on with James wants to sit at the right hand and left hand, it's one of the inner circle, though, James, John, and Peter, right? So clearly we're at the top of the rung here. Well, John says, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now, let's think about this. Who alone would be the power behind a demon actually obeying such a command? God, right? I mean, demons got just to listen to any Joe, you know? Right? Demons being cast out in the name of Jesus Christ. And by the authority of that name, he runs away. Okay, so that's accomplished by the power of God. Secondly, how would that reflect on Jesus' own name, his reputation, what you think of Jesus, his name? You're not just talking about what you call him, you're talking about his reputation. Who is he? Would that reflect poorly or well on Jesus' name? Well, of course, it's not really a hard question, is it? It would reflect well on Jesus' name. Wow, that man just cast out a demon in the name of Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus Christ? Well, I've heard about Jesus. Wow, there's real power to that name. Right? That's what it would accomplish, right? So then why did John try to stop this man? What would possibly be his motive? Might it have something to do with that early on we find out that when Jesus chose the 12 and set them apart, that he specifically commissioned them to be able to cast out demons? Do you think? Apparently John thought, well, no, we were the ones that were commissioned to do that. This guy wasn't. He's not part of the inner circle. Notice he doesn't say he wasn't following you. He said he's not with us. Now, we're not told all the specifics of what was going on in John's heart, but I think it's laid out in such a way that we start saying, wait a minute. John cares about sort of maintaining status. Now, I'm going to get to Jesus' response here and counter that, but let's think about ourselves for a moment, because sometimes it's hard to enter into a story like this. But think about a situation where you find yourself resenting that somebody else has better spiritual gifts than you do. I have felt that way. Have you? or just looked at somebody that seems to be, their walk with God seems sincere and genuine, and you envy that. Have you ever done that? I have. Why do we react that way? You know, it reminds me of a story, and I don't know that the particular person in this story was a believer. I don't think they were, but a man that went golfing with Billy Graham. And at the end of the golf, he comes in mad with his friend. Man, can you believe the nerve of that guy? He's so full of himself. And I was like, what did he say? What did he do? It's nothing. He was a perfect gentleman. Right? But he's feeling convicted, you know? Does that worldliness get in our hearts as Christians? It does, doesn't it? It does, because we can't stop connecting our value with what we have in our own selves. And we look at somebody that's got more, we think we're less. We think we're less. We're threatened by it. Jesus says to John, he says, don't stop him. Four, and there's three reasons. Yeah, he says the word four, not number four. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. Right? And similarly, for the second one, for the one who is not against us is for us. I think those are related. Even if this man doesn't get Jesus much, and by all indications, how could he? Jesus' own disciples don't get Jesus. Right? They're preaching in Jesus' name. They're casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they still don't get what Jesus is doing. They don't understand the cross yet. They don't get it. So surely this man out there casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ doesn't have a rich understanding of who Jesus is. But he does understand this, that it's Jesus' name that has authority. So the first point is, he's not against us. He's for us. Second point is, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. I can't help but thinking about Karen, you getting me this cup of water this morning, right? Notice what I did there. But it's true. Just because I'm a servant of Christ, just because she is. What is Jesus teaching here? What is he trying to train his disciples to do? When you see a guy like this that doesn't really have much of a clue, but he's casting out demons in my name, consider him as one of us and try to nurture him, because God will not fail to reward even the simplest of services. To give a cup of water, give a cup of water in that culture, which is the most basic form of hospitality. Like you would have to be a complete, you know, psychopath not to give water. You'd have to be the lowest of the low not to give a cup of water to somebody. That's basic hospitality. So you do the most simple of services, and you will be rewarded by God. God sees, takes note of that, and rewards them. Surely, you disciples should come at this man with a different attitude. Maybe he's one of us. How can I encourage him? Isn't it wonderful how God works in all these different ways? God is doing something bigger than just what he's doing in me and within us. Shouldn't that give encouragement that the ministry of the good news of Jesus Christ about his death and resurrection will prosper because his name is being declared as having power? And then in that name, we'll be preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, furthermore, on the negative side, that's in the positive. On the positive side, look, if God is going to reward this person, I think the implication is, don't you think you should try to help this guy out? Not try to stop him? Furthermore, you've got to be careful with such little ones. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, so little child, I don't think they just mean children, but I think lacking strength, lacking power. A man who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, as we just mentioned, doesn't know anything about Jesus. He would be a little one. The child that you're to welcome in Jesus' name, he'd be a little one. And that welcome, by the word, that word for welcome in the previous text could literally mean hug. And that's exactly what Jesus does with that child. He embraces him. He hugs him. So receiving, welcoming. You want to give a hug to God? Welcome one of these little ones. But on the negative side, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, I think that defines it, who believes in me, to sin, the words to stumble, to trip up into sin or error, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So you see how this would be a mistake to cut this verse off from the previous ones. Jesus is still kind of giving instruction based on that comment by John, I think. At least that would be one of the little ones. You've rebuked him. You've tried to hinder him. You've tried to stop him from doing something in my name that brought glory to my name? You want to think carefully about that. Right? The large, this grinding stone, they do have hand ones, but this one's a large one. Literally, it says a donkey pulled grindstone, you know. It was so big that you couldn't turn it without a donkey, you know. And it'd be better for that man who stumbled up one of my little ones to have that on around his neck and thrown into the sea. As horrifying a death that would be, that's better, Jesus says. That's better. What's the implication? God protects his little ones. And if God is doing a work in somebody, you better not trip them up. You better not. When we see God working in another church, when we see God working in another pastor, we see God working in this or that country, we see the Spirit moving in dramatic ways, how should we respond? Praising God, that God is doing a great work all over the world. How can we help? How can we assist? We can take a positive picture from the disciples later on, once they have the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. As soon as they heard about another work going on in another place, they sent somebody, well, to check it out, sure, but to encourage them. They found out they have the truth, then they encourage them, they help them grow. Trying to make it as easy as possible to keep in step with the Holy Spirit when the Gentiles came in and all of that. That's a good illustration of this point. When we have a neighbor that goes to a church that might not be as doctrinally sound as ours, but they seem like they have a genuine faith, what should be our attitude towards them? Now, I'm not talking about somebody that has a false doctrine. When somebody's preaching a false doctrine, we have to call it what it is. But we've got a lot of fuzzy people out there. Sometimes it seems like God's doing a work in their life. Well, then maybe he is. We don't want to stumble them up, so how can we encourage them? That should be our response. That should be our attitude. Note, too, that this puts relationships with Christians at the center of righteousness. Relationships. Serving in general. Serving especially little ones. Not stumbling up other Christians. This is what he's talking about. In a context, I might remind you of the larger setting of this teaching. Jesus went up on the mountain. There was a glory cloud that said, listen to Jesus, right? He comes down from the mountain. He's disappointed with his disciples and the lack of faith he finds there. Does that story sound familiar to you? Sounds a lot like Sinai, doesn't it? It does. And now what is he giving? The official teaching of the Lord. You want to know what greatness looks like? You want to know what the worthy life looks like? You want to know how to be holy, to be pure? This is what it looks like. It looks like ordinary service to ordinary brothers and sisters in Christ. My goodness, you could even put evangelism into that category as well. Why does Paul suffer all that he suffers? For the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? Those are people part of the body of Christ. They just don't know it yet. They're out there. We don't know who they are. We've got to check with everybody. But we long to gather God's sheep together into his fold. We long to do that with the Apostle Paul. So, loving the church. Now, we're to do good to all people, for sure, but especially the household of faith, Paul says in one of his letters. And this passage is about that, especially to the household of faith, I think. He adds on an incentive here that is the negative incentive. Again, not only does he speak in a metaphor of a large stone, millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea, he talks about hell, verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life. Notice it's enter life in verse 43, enter life in verse 44, 45, and then enter the kingdom of God in verse 47. So I think all of those are just repetitious. We're talking about enter God's kingdom. Be in heaven. Be with Christ in his glory. So it's better for you to enter glory, enter heaven, enter God's kingdom, crippled, than with two hands go to hell. And that word for hell, in all three instances, hell, 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 it's three times, Gehenna, which is probably referring to that Valley of Hinnom, which was place of child sacrifice, and then later a righteous king, I think it was Josiah, was made it into a dump where it was always burning and things were rotting. Things were burning and rotting. And probably where Isaiah got that phrase, as we'll look at in a minute, about the worms, because he's quoted here in our passage. But that's the word used for hell, or is Gehenna, okay? He says that about his hand. He says it about his foot. He says it about his eye, same thing. And in the text, in the New King James, where they have the extra verse, all it puts in is redundant language. It probably reads more powerfully. And I'm not going to get into the textual debate whether it should be added or shouldn't, because in the end, all the images are in both versions. And so there's no content difference. But it's repeated. In the first hands, it says, you'll go to hell. With two hands, go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And then verse 45, it would add, go to hell with unquenchable fire, where where it says in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It repeats that again and again. Okay, those are the missing verses. So it's nothing to sweat about. But there's unquenchable fire in that. There's that always burning. What's the problem of cutting off a hand, a foot, or gouging out an eye, though? You might say this is hyperbole, but that would be incorrect. Because if your hand actually caused you to sin, you should absolutely cut it off. That's not an exaggeration. Jesus is saying this is not as hyperbole. He's not saying that it's like you should because we all know your hand's a little more important than going to hell. Well, no. Lose the hand. Lose the hand. Lose the foot. Lose the eye. Worth it. The problem is that the hand and the eye and the foot don't get rid of your sin. Right? Your sin might be in your body, but you need even destroy your body. Your soul is still sinful, right? I mean, eternal death is a scary and terrifying thing, and it's worth cutting your hand off. It's worth cutting your foot off. It's worth gouging an eye out. It is worth it. That's Jesus' point. He finishes that with that terrifying phrase from Isaiah, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I mean, I can't read this stuff and study this stuff without trembling, brothers and sisters. Isaiah 66 is a context where the Lord's come with his fiery presence and rescued his people, all this glorious rescue, but it finishes last few verses in the book of Isaiah, and they shall go out and look, these ones that have been rescued, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. It's that picture of that trash dump. It never stops burning. The worms never stop crawling in them. And it's there. These are the bodies, the people that opposed God, fought against God, would not receive God, would not receive his rescue. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we really grasp that while God's wrath is righteous, it's terrifying. But above all else, it's real. And it's coming. This is underscoring our desperate need for the cross. You're worried about your position in the kingdom, John? How about being in the kingdom? If you don't learn the way of the cross, you haven't been rescued. If you don't learn how to serve more and more people, if you don't learn to serve those who can do nothing for you, if you don't learn to give up your life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, deal with your sin, John. Because if you don't, there's nothing more terrifying. I'm convinced that this idea of coming down from the mountain and offering a teaching is Sinai related, largely because he finishes this section with this allusion to the grain offering, which would be the offering that represented how you spend your life. You want to spend your life trying to make sure nobody's stepping on your prerogative? Well, in this church, I'm the guy that does the, you fill in the blank. Well, in this church, I get to, you're going to try to protect your turf? No, we need to be salted with fire. We need the Holy Spirit to cleanse us, to purify our offering. If we're going to offer our lives onto the altar of the burnt offering, that we're going to offer it on top of the life of Jesus Christ, which is perfect, so it smells good to God. If we're going to offer that burnt offering to God, it needs to be salted. And I think the phrase, the toughest phrase in the whole passage is verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. What do you mean? Do you mean salt as a judgment and a curse and fire as a judgment and curse? Because he's just been talking about judgment and curse. Or do you mean salted with fire with what comes after it? Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it, right? Or both. Maybe a bit of both. Because he does say everyone, he says all. But all is one of those tricky words, usually in the context that you apply to all of this group, whichever that group may be. So you can't press it too far to say he means every human being, but in this instance, maybe he does. Everyone will face God. You don't think about God in hell, but whose judgment is it? You don't want to face fire and salt and eternal death, brothers and sisters. But you want to have the fire and salt that would be associated with the grain offering. And I think grain offering is in view. In the New King James, why there's a difference in verse in how, what's included and not, is because the New King James, along with the King James, uses the received text. You've heard of Textus Receptus in the Latin, right? Or the Byzantine text. It tends to be a very excellent text. It's fine text. Honestly, I would, if I had my druthers, I'd have the ESV follow the Textus Receptus. But it makes more sense to scholars to think, I can't see them smoothing this text out and making it easier to read. Well, I can see them doing that, but I can't see them making it harder to read. So they kind of usually default to the hardest reading or the less smoothed out reading. Also, they try to consider which texts are represented here and how accurate do they typically are they typically in other circumstances. It's a whole field. I'm glad other guys are doing it. Right? You know, it's tedious work, but it's blessed work. I mean, it gives us a real confidence that what we have is the Word of God. But in the Textus Receptus, verse 49 reads this way, for everyone will be seasoned, this is the New King James, by the way, everyone will be seasoned with fire. And that word for seasoned is not a different word. It is the word salted. But what is salt doing? It's seasoning. So you might say it in English, seasoned, that'd be fine. With fire. So everyone will be salted with fire or seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. making it more explicit that we're talking about the grain offering. Other offerings might be seasoned with salt too. The one text that may say so, I don't think I put down the Leviticus passage. I didn't write it down in my notes, but there's one text that's mostly talking about grain offerings, but then the last of the line says, in all your offerings. But is that all your grain offerings? Is that all your offerings, period, right? Not sure. But at any rate, I think the grain offering fits here best, and certainly the grain offering would be at least, at the very least, also included. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And he says, "All salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." See, that last line, have peace with one another, connects it with the larger section. You might think he's just going off into some other teaching, and it's just, but he's not. He's giving us a word picture to summarize what he's been dealing with here. And that's why I started with that word picture at the beginning of the sermon. He's dealing with the grain offering as the word picture. And that's why you've got to have salt. You offer a tainted offering onto the altar, that doesn't go well for you, brothers and sisters. You end up not on the altar, you end up outside the camp, and not in the best sort of way. You end up having the salt and fire of eternal death, not the salt and fire that's on the offering that goes up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. You must have salt in yourselves. And that salt better not lose its saltiness. And what is the salt and saltiness? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God. It is the work of Jesus Christ. That is the salt that purifies us. It's the purifying work of God. The purifying work of God that makes us live eternally. So it's that eternal effect of salt. We must have salt in ourselves. Salt is good. The work of Jesus Christ, he's trying to work that salt into them right now. They didn't understand it and they didn't ask. They're just worried about being great in the way they think about great. We must think about greatness in a whole different way. We must be salted. We must be purified. We must think in a whole different manner. And if you can understand and hang on to that image of the grain offering going on the altar, what a beautiful picture of how the gospel of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement for us, works into our little lives and our little offerings and makes the whole thing smell good to God with the salt he also gives in our lives. Each of us personally gets some salt. Each offering gets some salt. That's, I think, what's going on here. I have to submit it humbly because, boy, you should see the writing on these few verses. Right? But even if Jesus didn't mean that by this saying, I'm landing on biblical truths. It is a picture that actually does explain this text. And so we're standing on solid biblical ground. We have to ask ourselves, through which fire will we encounter God? Are we going to keep clinging to trying to be great by having things in our own persons? Or are we going to give ourselves away like he did? Like our great king who served every single one of us and gives each one of us our salt, so that our little offerings can be all in on the altar and smell good to God? Or will we encounter God in the eternal fires of hell? Begs the question, how do we have this salt in ourselves? Well, it's not rocket science. We have to ask for it. We have to pray. We have to pray with faith. We have to believe that Jesus and God wants to give us that. He said he does. He was demonstrated that love by coming and dying for us. Go to Jesus. Ask for this transformed way of thinking. You got to ask for it in faith. How do we lay our lives on the altar? We, with faith, then give everything we do for the sake of Jesus Christ. We live our lives for Jesus Christ, including and especially all the things, all the encounters with other Christians, especially there. And especially the encounters with little Christians that you might think, well, these people aren't doing anything. Let me commend to you the many of you that I know do this kind of service every week. Let me encourage you with this text. You are welcoming Jesus into your life again and again and again. Be encouraged by that. You are entertaining. You are giving hugs to Jesus Christ, and he is giving you hugs back. He loves this. And be warned, be fearful of offending and stumbling up one of these little ones. Do your best not to stumble him up, because he loves his people. He loves his little ones. He protects them. He fights for them. He will put millstones around people's necks and drown them in the sea. That's what our God will do, because he loves each one of us. Do we love the church like Jesus loves the church? And of course, there again, we need to go back to the gospel, because of course we don't. Are we learning to? Do we ask for help because we're also seeing that this is a way of loving our brothers and sisters and allowing them to see Jesus, allowing them to welcome Jesus? You're not just being Jesus when you're doing the helping. You're bringing Jesus to bear when you're getting the help. It's amazing to think about. If this gospel-shaped life is making no sense to you, you need to be concerned. You need to run to Jesus, because offering our life to God by serving other Christians is what we are called to do. This is the worthy life. This is the life that's transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Serve other Christians, and by so doing, we are offering our lives as a sweet-smelling aroma to God, because our lives are salted and we're on the altar with Jesus Christ. Think on this, brothers and sisters, and be edified by it and be spurred on to action. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to take this to heart. Help us to think like this. Help us to behave like this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.